This morning we turn in the Old Testament to Job chapter 2, and I will read the entire chapter. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robes, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now we turn in the New Testament to Mark chapter 5. Once again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask now that you would give us insight, understanding, and faith that we might believe and obey your word of truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have never heard me say what I'm about to say, and you will probably never hear anything like it from me again. So what is this unprecedented utterance? It's just that N.T. Wright may have a point. Now, I am no fan of the English theologian N.T. Wright. He is profoundly wrong on the important question of justification by faith. Justification by faith is the main hinge upon which religion turns, according to John Calvin. It is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, according to Martin Luther. You get justification by faith wrong, you get many other things wrong, and you are not to be trusted. But at least in this, N.T. Wright is not wrong. As a friend of mine used to say, even a stopped clock is correct twice a day. Specifically, I think that N.T. Wright makes a very valid point when he observes that the church too often focuses on matters of individual salvation and sometimes misses the bigger issue of the cosmic conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil, between light and darkness. That is the bigger picture in which the details of personal individual salvation find their proper context. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the story of the Gadarene demoniac, here in Mark 5. Last week we saw how Jesus set this suffering wretch free from the dominion of Satan. Well, today we're going to take a second look at this passage, and we want to see the global picture. We want to see the cosmic aspects of Christ versus the devil. So I want to start with the history of the relationship. Then we're going to examine the purposes of Christ's coming, and finally, the inevitable outcome. Well, in the beginning, God existed. From eternity past, he was, and there was no other. When he began his great work of creation, he made all things visible and invisible. And that included the angelic spirits. Some of these angelic beings were elect, and therefore were incapable of falling into evil. But other angelic beings were made mutable, able to change. And thus God created Satan to be good, and yet Satan was not elect, and he was not immutably good. He was able to change. And in his pride, Satan rebelled against God, and Satan fell from the estate wherein he was created. The end result is that Satan is a fallen creature living in rebellion against God. Now, let's just stop there. That's very simple. It's very basic. I hope it's very clear. This is the cornerstone of the understanding of the relationship. Satan is a fallen creature living in rebellion against God. And that is what we discover when we get our first look at Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Taking the form of a serpent, the devil entered into the Garden of Eden in order to tempt Adam and Eve to sin against God. His motives were malicious from the very start of that encounter. Very shrewdly, Satan avoided the man, and he targeted the weaker vessel. Using his wiles, Satan lured Eve, who in turn tempted Adam to eat from the forbidden fruit. By successfully tempting our first parents to sin against God, Satan brought God's wrath and curse on the human race and upon the creation as a whole. As God came in judgment to the Garden of Eden, he dealt successively with Adam, with Eve, and with the serpent. His curse upon the serpent is far-reaching. And at the end of that judicial pronouncement, the Lord says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so the curse was enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in this, God declares war on Satan and his rebel host. Specifically, he would use the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, to crush the head of that ancient serpent, the devil. Well, having placed Satan under his wrath and curse, God sent him to roam the earth as a restless wanderer, not unlike Cain. We read of this in Job 1 and Job 2 when Satan comes to present himself before the Lord. And when he is asked from whence he came, he says, "From roaming the earth." Everywhere that Satan goes, he sows wickedness and he causes trouble. You can see his malice for Job, that good and righteous man. Satan would destroy Job if he were permitted. He wanted to provoke Job to curse God to his face. So in this and in many other instances, we see Satan as God's adversary, as the accuser of the brethren, and even as the deceiver of the nations. He is evil. He is filled with malice in all that he does and says and thinks. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son into the world with purposes to perform. Jesus did not come here for no particular reason. God the Father gave assignments to God the Son, which God the Son willingly accepted and fully embraced. He would do all that the Father had commanded him to do, and he would do it perfectly and fully and completely. One of those purposes was to render the devil powerless. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Although Satan had previously held the power of death and had sought to terrify all men with that menacing power, Christ took that from him and rendered him powerless. Christ made him ineffective. Jesus broke Satan's power by himself dying upon the cross. Because of Jesus' life, and especially because of Jesus' death, Satan has now been stripped of his ability to terrorize human beings. After the cross, the devil was left powerless. No more ability to do what he had done so successfully for so long. We see another purpose in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. That verse reads, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Now that's quite plain. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But I think it can be argued that from the Garden of Eden onward, Satan has sought to destroy the works of God. He hasn't always been effective in his schemes, but it hasn't been for a lack of effort. But when Christ entered the world and strode upon the earth, he had a purpose that he was intent to fulfill, and that was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus sought to dismantle Satan's wretched kingdom brick by brick until the whole evil empire was razed to the ground. So I think this is a prism through which we can see all of Christ's ministry, and it certainly applies to our text here in Mark chapter 5. Satan's work through that legion of demons had been to brutally abuse that poor fellow by driving him to such extremes. The man lived in the tombs. He cried out. He cut himself with stones. He was a terror. And he was wretched all the time. Through him, Satan also sought to keep the population of the whole region under his terror. So the people of the Gerasene region knew all about this demoniac, and they shuddered at the thought of him. So Satan's forces had been menacing these Gentile people for a long while. But Christ came across the Sea of Galilee to destroy the works of Satan in the Gerasene region. He did that by casting the demons out of the man, by then renewing and recuperating this poor man, and then sending him forth as a missionary to the Decapolis. And in this way, Jesus destroyed the influence of Satan among these people and brought them under his own blessed influence. Jesus prevails in destroying this specific work of the devil. And this is not a unique instance, a one-off, oh, that never ever happened again. Jesus was always destroying the work of the devil. In everything he did, he was destroying the works of Satan. This is described in somewhat different language back in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus came as the stronger man. He came to bind the strong man so that he could plunder his house. Now, Satan had some strength. He was accounted by many as a strong man. And he had certainly used that strength to domineer weaker men and women and to make them his vassals. But then in comes Jesus, and Satan is no match for our Savior. Satan cannot withstand the omnipotence of Christ. And as Christ binds the strong man, he can then pick and choose from the trophies of Satan's kingdom of darkness. He can set prisoners free at his sovereign bidding. And no one can and no one will resist him. So as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the scope of his ministry, we should not suppose that he came to merely make salvation possible in hopes that someone or other might maybe accept his offer. We should see him as a mighty Savior who comes to break down Satan's dark realm, to release the prisoners, and to redeem men from the empty and worthless lives that they had received from the hand of Satan. Jesus is the plunderer of Satan's realm. If you take nothing else away from this sermon, take this home with you. Jesus is very great. His power is unsearchable. And you know, back there in Mark chapter 5, as Jesus was engaging with the demons inside this man, they were imploring him, by God, do not torment me. Jesus has power and authority and even the will to torment demons. Someone who can torment demons by his word is very great. He is to be honored. He is to be feared. He is to be loved. He is to be respected. And most of all, he is to be trusted in. If you have a small, weak view of Jesus, well, your confidence in him is going to be pretty low. And your prayers to him are going to be pretty timid. Because, well, he's pretty small and fairly weak. So we can't expect a lot out of him. But if you see him for what he really is, if you know his greatness, his power, if you know what it means that demons tremble before him and beg him not to torment them, if that sinks in and you understand this is your Savior, your view of him is going to be large and glorious. and your confidence is going to soar, and your prayers will be great and expectant, because you're praying to one who holds the world in his hand, and who is stronger than Satan, and who has bound Satan and is plundering Satan's kingdom. You know, this is not just theological curiosities to tickle your fancy. This is not just trivial knowledge. This is your Savior in who and what he truly is. And I would imagine that most of us have, you know, a view of him that's somewhere maybe in this range, when it really should be up in the clouds. We think too small and lowly of him in comparison to all that he truly is. And so when he comes with these purposes to render the devil powerless, to destroy the works of Satan, to bind the strong man and plunder his house, he does all that he pleases, and nobody can stop him. Now, when Jesus died upon Calvary, the place of the skull, he sealed his victory by crushing Satan's head. In the cross, Satan bruised Christ's heel. But in the cross, Christ crushed Satan's head. And from that point forward, there is no question, no doubt as to the outcome. There is no way on earth or in heaven that Christ's kingdom can or will falter or fail. And similarly, there is now no possibility that Satan and his counterfeit kingdom can snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. The crucifixion sealed Christ's victory, it sealed Satan's defeat, and those things cannot be undone or unsealed. Human history then becomes the theater in which the triumph of Christ is played out. As the gospel goes forth, subduing men and nations before it, the victory of Christ is demonstrated. Now, this is not a straight line upward like a rocket ride to the moon. There will be hills and valleys. There will be ups and downs. There will be waves and troughs. But the overall trajectory is the advancement, the growth, and the victory of the reign of King Jesus. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. Charles Wesley. Now, this growth and victory is aided by the prayers of Jesus' church. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And just listen to how our Westminster Larger Catechism explains the meaning of this petition. In question and answer 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed, made effectual to the converting of those that are not yet that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever. And that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. We're praying that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, that darkness would be scattered by the light of the glory of Christ in this world, that those who are caught in sin and misery would be set free by the power of the gospel, that hearts and lives and families and communities would be changed by the good news that Jesus saves sinners, and that the church would be purified and enriched and empowered to carry out her God-given ministries, that the people of God would be growing to maturity in Christ, and that Christ would flood this world with His glorious kingdom. And we pray that not only because Jesus taught us to pray that, but we pray that because He sealed the outcome when He died upon the cross. Now, at the end of history, when all is finally over, then Satan and all of his helpers and all of his followers will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We read of this in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the end of Satan. That is where the devil and all of his minions will end up, in the lake of fire and brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And meanwhile, the glorious reality is also that there will be no Satan in the new heavens and the new earth. Believers will be together with the Lord. All that is evil, all that is wicked, will be utterly, forever destroyed and banished. And we will enjoy eternity without any hint of evil or wickedness or unrighteousness. I would just ask you to try and imagine what that would be like. Everything we know in this world is just tainted by sin and corruption and wickedness. Wherever we look in our society, we see strong indications of the influence of evil. We see satanic things. My goodness, in the state of Iowa, they had a monument to Satan set up in the Capitol building that got torn down, and then they prosecuted the guy who tore it down. You think, what's going on? Why is there so much wickedness all around us? I mean, it permeates the life we live. And now think of a place and a time where there won't even be a whiff of that, not a hint. Nothing crooked, nothing bent, nothing corrupt, nothing decaying, nothing evil, but everything good, everything true, everything righteous, everything holy, holy to the Lord, everywhere. It's beyond our imagination, but that is what we will enjoy. And that's part of the reason that Scripture holds this out to us as our hope and confidence. You're not just going to a better place. You're going to be in the Lord's country, the land where righteousness dwells, the land where there is no sin or corruption, but only goodness and truth and light and beauty and glory. And that's where we're going to spend our eternity. And that's something really to hope for, something to look for with longing. And we can see why many saints say, Lord, take me home, because I'm tired of this wicked world and all of its corrupt games. I want to be with you. I want to be in the place where righteousness dwells. Not here anymore. I'm tired of here. Take me to the place where your glory shines purely and everything reflects that glory. So, believer in Christ, have hope. Have hope. You have something awaiting you, which honestly I am just not preacher enough to describe even in a small way. You will get there, you will see it, you will enjoy it, and you'll say, I had no idea. This is just so delightful. I had no idea. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you have in store for us, that you will bring us to your heavenly country, and we will enjoy a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Lord, speed that day for all of us. We long to be there. Give us strength and patience for the days that you have assigned us here below still. We know it would be far better to be at home with you, but if you have called us to be here to be of service to others, give us cheerful and ready hearts to forego what we yearn for and to serve you while we have days of life. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.